right. When we are approaching the Bible, we're approaching the Word of God, okay? The Bible is not just another book. The Bible is God's Word to us. God is speaking to us in His Word exactly what He has wanted us to know. So the Bible is God's communication to us. It's written for us. And that's why when we gather here every week, we spend time in the Bible. That's why we look at the Bible. That's why we focus on the Bible. Because God has spoken, and that's so important that we hear what He's telling us. So in the Bible, God's telling us what He wants us to know about Him, and then He's also telling us how He wants us to respond to Him. Okay? And since the Bible is the Word of God, it demands a response from us. And that's why the Bible is so different from every other book. Because the Bible can't just be read and then kind of analyzed abstractly, as if we read the Bible over here, then we live our life over here. Those two things have to come together. When God speaks, it demands a response. God speaks and we must respond. So you see that through the Bible, God is addressing us. God is addressing us, and then we have to respond to Him. And God wants a response from our whole person. Okay, God wants us to respond with every part of who we are. He wants this wholehearted yes as we respond to Him. God demands a response where we submit our lives to Him in obedience, in repentance, and in worship. And I'll tell you what, church, when we respond in that way, it is for our good. It is for our greatest good. That is the life that we were designed for. Now, today in God's Word, we're going to be looking at Psalm 24. And Psalm 24 is focusing on how the Lord is the great King. Okay, God is the great King. He's the great King who rules over all the earth. He's the great King that works for the good of His people. And then at the end of this psalm, we're going to see, it's going to speak of how the great King should be welcomed by His people. And that's how we want to respond today. We are gathered together and we want to welcome the great King Jesus into our midst. We're going to recognize that Jesus is the great King, and then we want to wholeheartedly and exuberantly welcome the Lord Jesus. Now, Psalm 24, as just about all the psalms in the first half of the big book of the Psalms, is written by King David. And David was a king who reigned over Israel a long time ago, and David was the greatest king of all the kings of Israel. Okay. In fact, the time when David ruled as king over all of Israel and then his son Solomon after him, those two kings together are kind of the golden age, the glorious days of ancient Israel. So when Psalm 24 is speaking about the great king, the king of glory that we'll see, we might think that it is talking about David. Okay, we might think that David is talking about himself as this great king, but it is very clear in this passage that even though David is speaking about a king, he is not speaking about himself. He's speaking of someone else. And the language that David uses here to talk about a king, it's words and language that can't be used to describe just any old human king. There's something greater going on here. And as we'll see, when David is speaking about the King of Glory, it is clear that he is talking about the Lord. What we're going to see is David here is speaking about Jesus. Now, a good number of the Psalms speak of Jesus. I mean, even though they are written long before Jesus lived His life on earth, so many of the Psalms speak of Jesus. And many, as we've seen, have these specific prophecies that are talking about detailed events of Jesus' life that Jesus, when He lived here, fulfilled. So we see a lot of those specific prophecies. But a lot of other ways it talks about Jesus, it's more suggestions, hints, little things that it talks about in the psalm that remind you about Jesus. But I'll tell you what, this psalm is clearly about Jesus. Jesus is the great king of whom David wrote. Because as we see in the Bible, Jesus is the king of all kings. And when Psalm 24 speaks about the great king coming to His people, it's Jesus. And then it speaks about how His people should respond to Jesus coming and welcome Him with exuberance and open arms. So let's pray, and then we're going to get into Psalm 24 here. So God, You've spoken through your word, God, and we want to hear you. And God, we want to respond rightly. Lord, I thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but giving us your word. And now, God, accomplish the purpose for which you've given us this word in us, in our church, and in our city. Amen. I want to read through Psalm 24. Great psalm, okay? And I know I say that every week, but this time I really mean it. Psalm 24 is a great psalm. It's 10 verses long. And as we read through it, you'll see that it's clearly in three sections. Okay, if you would read this through twice on your own, Psalm 24, you would see that it's three sections. And by three kids who can read at home, I actually gave them this test. And with a little help, they were able to see what the three sections are. So let's read through it, Psalm 24. And we're going to see the three parts are, the first part, there's the Creator King. Second part, there's the Holy King. And then the third part, there is the Coming King. Psalm 24. And it tells us, it begins, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Okay, now in the first section of the three sections, we look at it, we're going to see the Creator King. That's found in the first two verses of Psalm 24. And let's read that together again. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now these first two verses, they make a very simple point. And that's that God created everything. And since God created everything, he owns everything. Now, when we think of human kings may begin their reign, come to their reign over the kingdom in different ways. Maybe there's a king who didn't start from much, but he built a kingdom kind of from scratch. Or maybe he's a king who conquered someone else's kingdom that was already established and then made himself king over what was already established. Many kings rule simply because their father ruled. And they were the firstborn son, and therefore they were the heir to the throne, and their father was the king, and now when he dies, the son becomes king. But this is where Jesus' kingship is so different. Jesus is the king because he created everything that exists. Everything. And this is one thing the Bible says over and over again, consistently from the beginning of the Bible to the end, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is very clear that God created everything. Everything that exists was created by the Lord. Everything. There is nothing that exists for any other reason. There is nothing that exists independent of God's involvement. There is nothing that came about in any other way. Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing, apart from God himself, that exists on its own. Everything that exists, exists because of one reason and only one reason, and that's that Jesus created it. God created everything that exists out of nothing, the Bible says. So there was nothing, and then God spoke, and all of a sudden there was everything that exists. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us when God created. And it doesn't give us many of the specifics of how God created, but it is very, very clear that God has created everything. Everything that exists has been created by God. And since God is the creator, he is the rightful owner, the rightful ruler, the rightful king over everything. He You know, that means that if there's a title to the earth, it's the Lord's name that's on it. Jesus' name is on that title. Look at those verses again. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, there's an interesting word there when it's talking about the world, and it says the fullness thereof. See, there is a fullness, isn't there? When you look at the earth, there is an amazing fullness. The earth is teeming with life. I mean, every square foot of ground wants something to live on it. I mean, you've probably seen this if you're gardening. If you take a square foot of ground between your rows and you want to get rid of all the weeds on it, you have an uphill fight, don't you? I mean, you'll kill the weeds and you'll weed it and you'll pull the weeds and you'll weed it and you'll weed it and you'll weed it relentlessly. And then you come back a couple days later and what's there? More weeds. See, there's just life everywhere that we turn. And that's just plant life in your garden. You don't see all the bacteria and the microbes and the amoebas and the earthworms and the bugs, the moles that are underneath the surface of the ground. The earth is teeming with life. I noticed this on Friday when the boys and I were splitting wood, because we have a big wood pile and we go get the wood and then we split it. And if there's a crack of wood, and if we would open it up along the crack, there would be all these bugs that have been hibernating in there since the fall. And I opened it up, and they were kind of startled. They were moving a little slow because it was cold. But they should actually thank me because I let them get out before I put them in the fireplace. So I was helping them out. See, the earth has this amazing, isn't it? I mean, I want you to be amazed. The earth has this amazing fullness to it. Over this month of January, our family, we've been watching those old Planet Earth DVDs. Those documentaries about the different parts of the earth. And there's something that I love about sitting watching that and hearing my wife and kids and me all at the same time saying, wow. And what you see there is how there are life forms, there are different kinds of animals that live in places where we would think that nothing can live. I mean, there's one on the mountains, and way up high in the highest elevations of the mountains, there are different types of animals that are specifically designed to live in that environment. I mean, that's true in the dry deserts. We watched an episode the other night on the Arctic regions, Antarctica and the Arctic Circle, and how on the poles animals can live. And we think, man, why would they even want to live there? Why wouldn't they go to someplace warmer? But you see that they have been uniquely designed. They've been uniquely designed to live in that environment. They're probably wondering why we all live down here. You know, and there's all sorts of animals and bugs that live in caves. I mean, we would think nothing lives in the cave, but we see that there are these animals and bugs and that were created to live in the unique environment of a cave. There was this one rare salamander that it was telling of, the Texas blind salamander. It's only found, they said, in three cave systems in the world, but the Texas blind salamander never goes outside of a cave, never sees the light of day. It is always in the dark. And what's unique about the Texas cave Texas blind salamander is it has no pigment in its skin. It's totally white. When you shine a light on it, it is bright white. And since it's always in the dark, it has no need for pigment. The other interesting thing about the Texas blind salamander is it has no eyes. Doesn't have eyes. It's shaped like a normal salamander. You see its head, its mouth, you see where the eyes should be, but there are no eyes there. Why? Because it's always in the dark. It doesn't need eyes, so God didn't give it eyes. Seriously, Google it up, look at the pictures. The thing has no eyes. See, wherever you look, the earth is teeming with life. Teeming. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of unique species of plants and animals that are designed to thrive in the environments in which they live. I mean, I just looked in Wikipedia. It says that they estimate that there are 8.7 million species of non-bacterial life. 8.7 million species. See, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Now compare that with what you see on any other planet. I mean, people are always trying to find life on Mars, right? We hope that if we could just find life on Mars, that would do something for us, I guess. But we're so desperate to find life that we're not looking for Martians anymore. People are trying to find microscopic proteins. And proteins aren't even life, but they say that they're the building blocks of life. So they think if we can just find some proteins, that'll prove something. You know, and yet they're always looking to find evidence, either currently or historical evidence that maybe at one point there was a drop of water on Mars. But they're hoping to find the water on Mars because they think, you know, all life is dependent on water. Yet compare this to Earth, where water is everywhere that you look. We have a fullness even when it comes to water. I mean, the oceans that cover the earth, the lakes, the rivers, the streams. If you go into your backyard and dig deep enough, you will find water. It's everywhere. We have a fullness when it comes to water. And compare the earth to every other planet we think of and can see. Every other planet is basically shades of one color, right? And they have their own type of beauty, but they're a little bland color-wise, but yet you see from space the pictures of the Earth and the variety of greens and browns and tans and whites and blues. And you see that there is a beauty to the Earth that is unique in comparison with the other planets. Now, this isn't to say that the Earth is the Lord's, but Mars and the other planets belong to somebody else. It's all the Lord's. God created all of it, but yet you see there appears to be something incredibly unique on what God has done on the earth. Now, I think there are two things that we're supposed to walk away with from this section about God as the creator. And one is to recognize that God is the king over all the earth, over every part of the earth. Okay? Just to recognize that, yes, our God reigns. He is the king. But secondly, another implication is that everything that we have belongs to God. See, it's not as if God owns everything out there, but then as soon as it comes to your property line, then it's your property and you own it. God owns it all. Whatever we have ultimately belongs to God. He created it. He rules over it. He owns it. It's His. Everything. So the money that you have, it's not yours. I mean, you may have worked for it. You may have earned it as a paycheck. It may have had your name on it, but it isn't yours. It's God's. Your possessions, your house, your vehicles, your toys, your technological gadgets, they are not yours. If you're a parent, your kids are not yours. You have an important role to play in their life, but they are not yours. They are not your possession. They belong to Jesus. This is true if you are married. Your spouse doesn't belong to you. I mean, if you're a husband, husbands, the Bible says that you have an important role to play as the spiritual head of your wife and family. That is a unique, important role that you have to carry well. But that doesn't mean that your wife is owned by you. Your wife does not belong to you. She belongs to Jesus, so you better take good care of her. It's true if you're a wife. Your husband does not belong to you. You do not have the right to try and make him into whatever you want to make him into. He doesn't belong to you. He belongs to Jesus. See, everything that we have is God's. Everything. Do you get that? We don't ultimately own anything. It all belongs to the Lord. He created it. He owns it. It all belongs to Him. And this is an important foundation for the biblical idea of stewardship. See, the biblical idea of stewardship, it's that we don't own anything. God owns everything, but yet He has entrusted stuff to us. And He wants us to be a wise steward or a wise manager over it. See, all that we have belongs to Him, so He wants us to manage what He has entrusted to us in ways that please Him. And there's a number of parables that Jesus taught about stewardship. This changes generosity. See, understand that God owns everything changes the way that we understand generosity. Because when God calls us and commands us to be generous, he's not trying to weasel his way into what is rightfully ours. It's all his to begin with. And he is totally free to entrust it to us, and he is also totally free to take it away from us. It's his. So when God is asking us to give, it's just asking us to give back to him a portion of what is already his. I mean, think of this with the biblical principle of a tithe. And the word tithe, it just means 10%. In the Bible, it commands God's people to give 10% to him. And God isn't asking us with a tithe to give to him 10% of what is ours so that we only have 90% left of what is ours. Remember, it all belongs to the Lord. So even 10%, God is just asking us to give 10% of what is his to begin with it. And if you think of it, God is letting us keep 90% of what is his. So we may think of it as us giving 10%, but if you look at it from God's perspective, he's giving us 90%. God's the giver, not us. And there is a sense in which generosity, giving, it just reminds us that our money and our possessions is not ultimate. It reminds us that everything belongs to God and is to be used as he commands us. And I'll tell you what, when we do that, when we follow the biblical teachings of stewardship and generosity, God blesses. I don't know how, and it's not always, I mean, it can work in all sorts of different ways, but I have never heard a person be generous and regret it. Never. Taking these steps puts our faith into action in different areas of our life, and when we do that, we are better off, always better off. I'll give you that guarantee right now. You will never give to the Lord in anything and regret it. Never. See, it all belongs to God. He created all of it, and he owns all of it. It's his. But that just doesn't refer to stuff. It refers to you. So we shouldn't just be saying, well, it is his. Instead, I want you to hear that you are his. You are his. You were created by Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've been redeemed by him, that means that you have been bought by him. We see that in 1 Corinthians 19 and 20, which speaking about Jesus' redemption of us, it says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. That price is the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. This is an interesting parable when they came and asked Jesus, should we give money to Caesar? Should we pay our taxes? And they were trying to trick him as they were always trying to do. And Jesus said, well, whose image is on the coin? And they said, well, Caesar's. And he said, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. But then he says, give to God what is God's. Where is God's image? It's on you. It's on you. You belong to Jesus. Your life is not your own. It is his. You belong to the King. So that's the Creator King. In the next two sections, what we're going to see, both the sections are movement, okay? In the second section we're going to look at in just a second, it's talking about people coming to the Lord, people coming to the Great King. And then in the last section, the final section, it's going to be talking about the Great King coming to his people. So here's the second section we're going to look at today, the Holy King. The Holy King, and we see that in verses 3 through 6. I'll read the whole section, and then we'll come back and dig it apart a bit. And it starts with a question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Jump back up to the first, those verses 3 and 4 again. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. See, it starts off with a question here. It says, who can come before the Lord? See, who can come before the Lord? Who can stand in his presence? And if you think just on a human level, when there is a human king of a country, you can't just walk up to the king on your own terms whenever you want. There's a long protocol, there's a process, there are requirements, there are rituals that you have to undergo to go before the king. So who can come before the great king? Who can come before the Lord? Because not only is he a powerful king, but it also says right there, he is a holy king. See that? Who can stand in his holy place? And then the answer to the question comes and says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So clean hands, that refers to our actions. That refers to what we do on the outside. But there's a problem as soon as it introduces this. If there's not a one of us sitting here that has clean hands. We may have relative degrees of cleanness, I guess, but it really doesn't matter because there's not a one of us that has clean hands. And it says not only do we need clean hands, but we need a pure heart. And there it's referring to our inner heart. Not what people can see on the outside, but what's on the inside. It's referring to our thoughts and our motivations. And I'll tell you what, this really disqualifies us. Because we may be able to go through short sections where we can keep our hands relatively clean for a short while. But the thoughts, the intentions, the motivations of our heart, pure, not a one of us. Do you see the problem here? It says, who can come before the Lord, the great king? And it says, you got to have clean hands and a pure heart. And there's not a one of us that qualifies for that. There is not one of us that has clean hands and a pure heart. But that's what we need. Now, you hear this mistaken notion all over the place that pops out in all sorts of areas. And I'll tell you what, this is the biggest theological error that people make. It's this universal wrong theology that just about everyone in the world holds. And that's the question, the answer to the question of how good do you have to be to get into heaven? I mean, how good do you have to be to stand before the Almighty God? And for some reason, all across every culture in the world, people always assume, well, you have to be pretty good. Pretty good. Or maybe we say, well, you have to be above average, or maybe we think of life as the scales and we have our good deeds and our bad deeds, and as long as it tips to the good deeds side, you're okay. As long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're okay. And you hear this when a person answers why they should get into heaven. Because the answer you'll just about always get is, well, because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. God will let me into heaven. See, pretty good. But no one is good enough. There is not one of us that has pure hands, clean hands, and a pure heart. Because God's standard isn't pretty good. God's standard isn't above average. But God's standard is perfect. God's standard is holy. God's standard is righteous. Not pretty good, righteous. We see this right before the last page of the Bible, Revelation 21, 27, speaking about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, speaking about the future life that we're looking forward to, and it gives this warning. It says, don't jump to wrong conclusions. It says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. See, the standard isn't pretty good. Standard's perfect. And even if we could start fresh and get a clean slate, there's not one of us who will make it through this week with pure hands, a pure heart. We need a solution, but the solution can't come from us. But look at the next verse. Verse 25. And the fact that the Bible even says this is good news. Verse 5 says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. See that? He will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. What it doesn't say this person with clean hands and a pure heart, he will bring righteousness to God. We don't bring anything to God. It says we will receive righteousness from the God of our salvation. God, through salvation, will give righteousness to his people as a gift. Not as a wage that we've earned, but as a gift that is given. And that's how we can have clean hands and a pure heart. That's how any one of us can stand before the Holy King, pure and undefiled. And this is what the doctrine, the essential doctrine of what is known as justification by faith. Which just means that when you have faith in Jesus, when you put your faith in Jesus, he gives his righteousness to you as a gift. Jesus' righteousness is given to us as a free gift. See that? It's not our righteousness that we try and give to God as an offering. It's Jesus giving his righteousness to us. I mean, look at the New Testament, Romans 8, 3 and 4. It's talking about what the Lord has done. It says, by sending his own son, that's Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See that? It's simple. It's not by us, the righteous requirement met by us. It's by Jesus. And similarly in Philippians 3:9, we're kind of picking it up in the middle of a thought here. Paul speaking about his desire to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. See, not Paul saying, not me doing it, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, Paul's saying right there, it's not what I do for God. It has to be what Jesus has done for me. And that's exactly what we see in Psalm 24:5. Look at it again. It says, he, that's this person who comes to the Lord, will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation. From the God of his salvation. See, this is why the Bible isn't good advice on what you should do to make yourself acceptable to God. The message of the Bible is the good news of what God has already done for you in Jesus. The Bible isn't a help wanted sign, it is a help available sign to us. And that's our only hope. Our only hope is not what we do for God. Our only hope is in what Jesus has done for us. So you don't need to receive anything, okay? You don't need to do anything. You can't do anything. You don't have to do anything. You only need to receive what Jesus has done for you. Do you get that? Because I don't want us making the one universal wrong, bad theology mistake. See, God doesn't drop the standard so that a few people who are above average can make it into heaven. God keeps the standard holy, perfect, up here. But then he meets it for us in Jesus. He meets it for us in Jesus. And that's the only way that you can approach the Holy King. That's the only way you can ever hope to be in the presence of Jesus. Not by being pretty good, but by receiving what Jesus has done for you. Last section here is the coming King. The coming King. This is the last four verses of Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. And this is a call and response. I mean, you can see the people worshiping together, and someone asks a question, and then it's answered, and then the question is answered again, and then it's answered, and then it repeats itself, okay? So you'll see that in the wording here of Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, where it says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Then the question, who is this King of glory? Then the answer, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, the idea that's presented there is that there's a city and it's surrounded by a wall that's to protect the city, and the only way that you can get in and out is through the gates, through the doors of the city. And a request is being made Because there's a king who's returning from battle. The king of the city has fought for the people. He has won the victory for the people. He has protected them and saved them. And now he's coming back. So the request is being made to open up the gates to welcome the king in. So yeah, it's instructing the people to welcome in the returning king and to rejoice over his victory. Now, since David wrote this, and since David was a king, we may assume that, well, David must be speaking about himself. I mean, after all, David was a king. David won military battles for his people and then returned, so it must be referring to him. But it is clearly not David. David is clearly not speaking about himself. Look at verse 8. Because it asks, who is this King of Glory? Is it David? No. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. See, the king in question, it's the Lord. Yahweh. God's personal name of I Am. That's the king in question. So David is clearly not speaking about himself. David is speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the King of Glory. Jesus is the Lord. Now, this passage, kind of throughout Christian worship, has been used and kind of applied to different parts, different circumstances of Jesus' life. Some have used this to refer to the Christmas story, how Jesus was coming into the earth, descending and coming to the earth, born as a babe to the Virgin Mary. So some have applied it that way. This passage has also been applied and connected to Jesus' ascension, where after Jesus fulfilled his mission, died on the cross, rose again, he ascended into heaven. Okay, and it's as if Jesus is returning to heaven and it's telling the heavenly angels to open the gates of heaven because Jesus has won the victory and now he's returning. This passage has also been attached to Palm Sunday. And what Palm Sunday was, it was the Sunday before Jesus was crucified 5 days later on Good Friday. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, came into the city riding on a donkey. And as he was doing that, the people were waving palm branches in honor of Jesus and shouting out praises to Jesus. Well, one interesting connection with Psalm 24 is that people have looked at the ancient Jewish liturgies, have observed that they had a different psalm that was read on each day of the week. So on the first day of the week, Sunday, they would read a psalm for their liturgy, and then every day of the week, every first day of the week, they would read Psalm 24. And that's probably because Psalm 24 is referring to creation, and it's probably in celebration of the first day of creation, so they read this on the first day of the week. But what's interesting here is, as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, in the temple, the priests were probably reading out loud Psalm 24. So as Jesus was approaching the city of Jerusalem, the people outside the city walls were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And at the same time, in the temple inside Jerusalem, the priests were reading, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The big picture of what this passage is getting at here, it's the idea of welcoming Jesus. Welcoming Jesus. It's of desiring Jesus' presence, of delighting to having Jesus' presence with us. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, there's this repeated refrain where God says, "I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell with them." See, God's heart is not to remain separate and off, distant in heaven. God desires to dwell with his people. That's why he has made us. And when he comes to dwell with us, he wants us to joyfully welcome Jesus into our midst. This is not the natural, normal human response. This is not the way that you will normally want to respond. Because there's a part of us that we just want to be left alone, right? I mean, there's a part of us that wants to be in charge of our life. We don't want to be bothered. We don't want our life interfered with. We just want to be left. I mean, we want God to stay in heaven, and we want to have our little realm here on earth. We want to be left alone to do our own thing without any interference. There's a part of us that doesn't want the king telling us what to do. But what God is saying here is that he is looking for people who welcome him. He is looking for people who gladly welcome his son, the King of glory, Jesus. See that the Spirit of God delights to be where he is gladly welcomed. Now maybe you're saying, well, God's everywhere. And there's a sense in which God's everywhere. But it also speaks in the Bible how there is a special, a tangible presence of God in the midst of his people at times. And this is this tangible presence of blessing. I just want to leave us on that. Do we gladly welcome Jesus into our midst? I mean, do we kind of, Jesus, just stay up there or keep him at arm's length? Or do we welcome Jesus into our midst? Do we long for Jesus' presence and delight for Jesus' presence? I mean, right now, do you welcome Jesus' presence into your life? I mean, do you wake up every morning and welcome the presence of the Spirit of Jesus into your life? And for us together as a church, do we just want to do church and go through the routine and do what we do every week, wait for death to come, or do we want the presence of the Spirit of God in our midst? I mean, do we welcome him? I mean, honestly, do we think that we can accomplish anything spiritual on our own? Or do we rightfully realize that we need the Spirit of God in our midst? So do we desire Jesus? Do we welcome Jesus' presence together as a church body? And even for our city, do we welcome Jesus' presence into our city? Now, I'm not saying that Jesus can't go anywhere unless we give him the go-ahead and invite him and that he's kind of limited by what we tell him to do. He's the Lord, not us, so don't get me wrong there. But I do think that Jesus delights to go where he is welcomed, where he is gladly desired. Well, our city needs Jesus, right? Missoula needs Jesus. Jesus is the only hope for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. And that's true everywhere, but that's certainly true where we live. Missoula needs Jesus. I mean, honestly, people in our city, they're looking for good news. Jesus is the good news for Missoula. Amen. Jesus is the only hope. So do we, as followers of Jesus, do we welcome Jesus and invite Jesus and long for Jesus' presence into our city? The Spirit of God delights to show up where he is desired by his people. I just want you to close your eyes. I want to read through those last four verses again. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And Heavenly Father, we together bow right now, and in our hearts we declare that Jesus is the King of glory. And we, to that we say yes and amen. And in our hearts we sense that that is a good thing. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would reign over our lives. And we don't say that reluctantly or like you're twisting our arm, but God, we just want to gladly say that we want King Jesus to reign over our lives, over our families, over our church, over the other churches of Missoula. We want Jesus to reign in Missoula. And Lord, we love you. Jesus, we're amazed and glad at how incredibly good and gracious you are to us. What a great Savior we have. Amen.